Today we're going to pick up our Old Testament history with the story of Cain and Abel. We'll read through it first and then I'll comment on it. And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth? And why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. The Lord said unto Cain, Where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And now art thou cursed from the earth, which hast opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. And Cain said unto the Lord, My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid, and I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth. And it shall come to pass that everyone that findeth me shall slay me. And the Lord said unto him, Therefore, whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord, and dwelt in the land of Nod, on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch. And he builded his city, and called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. And then we see the rest of the sons of Cain, his lineage following on down there. Now, one of the big questions in this story is, why did not God accept Cain's sacrifice when he accepted Abel's sacrifice? I feel that it is highly probable that God had already communicated to man what kind of sacrifice he expected from man. Remember, for example, those skins that had been put on Adam and Eve to clothe them before they were driven from the garden. And that those skins, that skin must have come from an animal. And that animal must have been slain to get his skin off of him. And that animal very possibly was even offered as a sacrifice before the Lord. Thus showing man from the very beginning of the world that it would be a blood sacrifice that would be necessary to atone for his sins. And so I feel that based upon that, God had shown man what sacrifice he wanted. And so Cain, in offering agricultural products, as we see he was a tiller of the field, so he's offering fruit, vegetables, harvesting, whatever it is he's planting, instead of offering that lamb sacrifice as Abel does, he's a keeper of the flock, what are you keeping? You're keeping sheep. He offers sheep as a sacrifice. Cain then is disobeying the commandment of God. Now, I can't prove that, okay? There's no scripture that says God had already commanded man what to give. So that's speculation, but I feel it's well-grounded reasoning. Otherwise, how could God say in verse 7, If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? So God is inferring that Cain is not doing well. But if God had not commanded what kind of sacrifice they should offer, and they just offered whatever they felt it from their heart or whatever they had in their household, and so Cain is a farmer, he offers grain, and Abel is a keeper of flocks, and he offers sheep, how could God condemn Cain for offering something he knew no better and say, you're doing wrong? But he says, you're doing wrong. So that shows me that Cain was doing wrong, and that he knew he was doing wrong in what he was offering. And God, even after that, still leaves the door open and says, if you'll do well, you'll still be accepted before me. So his heart was not right. And the fact that his heart was not right is made very obvious by when he sees God accepting Abel's, his brother's offering, and rejecting his. It says he was wroth, meaning he was angry, and his countenance fell. So he's angry, and he doesn't repent of his anger. So his heart is not right before the Lord. And therefore, he finds an opportunity one day, as they're out in the field working, to murder his brother Abel. And then he lies to God on top of that. When God comes back to Cain and says, where's your brother Abel? He says, I know not. Oh, that was a lie. He knew full well where he was, behind the bush where he had slain him or wherever. He lies and says, I'm not my brother's keeper. Now, why did he do that? Because he was jealous of Abel and Abel's righteous works. The Bible tells us that. Some other scriptures on this theme. Hebrews 11:4. Hebrews 12:24. 1 John 3:12. I'm going to read that one. Jude 11. And I'll read 1 John 3:12. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. Now, before I go any further in the verse, notice this interesting phrase, who was of that wicked one. Who was the wicked one? Well, that's the devil. Remember we saw that promise in the garden, 3:15, the woman's seed shall bruise the serpent's head, and the serpent's seed shall crush the serpent's head, and the serpent's seed shall bruise his heel. And I'll put enmity between the serpent's seed and the woman's seed. And now here it says that Cain was of that wicked one, so that he was of the serpent then, by following the devil and listening to the devil, putting lies in his mind, just like the devil put lies in Eve's mind in the very beginning. He became his seed in the sense of his following him. And so he was of that wicked one. So now that tells you where he got that idea to be hateful and jealous of Abel and his works, and to kill him. He got it from the devil. And then it says, and wherefore slew he him? In other words, why did he kill him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's were righteous. Now all he had to do was repent before God and change his ways and offer that sacrifice and walk right before the Lord, and as God said, you'll be accepted. But he wasn't willing to. But he wasn't willing to allow Abel to continue to live and have those righteous works that looked bad, made his works look bad. So the only alternative was to get rid of Abel. And that's what he did. So jealousy. It was through envy or jealousy that he slew him. Jesus said one time that the devil was a murderer from the beginning. John 8:44. And this shows us how the devil was a murderer from the beginning, because the devil put that in Cain's heart to do. Cain accepted it, and therefore he murdered. And that makes the devil a murderer in the sense that the devil put that thought in his mind. Also, he could even be said to be a murderer in the sense of his temptation of Adam and Eve, because God said, know that in the day thou eatest thereof, you shall die. Now, they did not die physically in the literal 24-hour day that they ate, but they did die spiritually the very moment they partook of it, because death in its fullest meaning is separation from God. And so they were separated from God because of their sins the minute they ate it. So they died in that sense in the day they ate out of. And also in the sense of a prophetic day. Remember we talked about the 7 days of creation pointing towards the 7 1,000-year periods of history. Day of the Lord is 1,000 years. 1,000 years is a day. And how long did Adam live? 950-some years or 60-some years. And so he died in that prophetic day. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt die. So even physically, he died within that day as well. And so he's a murderer in that sense, in the sense that he tempted them, and then when they sinned, he in a sense murdered them by saying, you'll be as God, and you won't die, and this and that and the other, when in fact they did. And so he, in a sense, murdered them. So he, and also in Cain here, he's a murderer from the very beginning. So the first man born on the earth was a murderer. So our history starts right off with a bloody page in the survey of Old Testament days. The very first man born of a woman, Cain, turns out to be a murderer. So Cain is judged. He's judged and he is sentenced to be a vagabond, meaning a wanderer, wandering upon the face of the earth. God would cause him to physically do what happens inside each man's heart that is not right with God. He's wandering in his heart, isn't he, from God. He's never at peace. The Bible talks about there's no peace, saith my God, unto the wicked. There is the sea that tosses up her foam and so forth, and there's no tranquility there. And so he's a vagabond. He went out from the presence of the Lord, which typifies hell and the lake of fire, which is from the presence of the Lord, outer darkness where there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. So Cain here can typify all sinners who, because they disobey the Lord, must go out from the presence of God and dwell in that other place prepared for them. So there, in very, very brief overview, is the story of Cain and Abel. Now, we see in the following verses the offspring of Cain. Verses 17 through 24, Enoch is born to Cain, and he builds a city and calls the name of the city Enoch, after the name of his son Enoch. And Enoch bore Irad and Irhad, Mahujael and Methusael and Lamech. And Lamech had two wives, verse 19. The name of one was Ada, the other Zillah. And Ada bare Jabal, and he was the father of such as dwell in tents, and of such as have cattle. And his brother's name was Jubal, and he was the father, in other words, the inventor or the beginner of such all such as handle the harp and the organ. And Zillah, she also bare Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every artificer in brass and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. And Lamech said unto his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, ye wives of Lamech, hearken unto my speech, for I have slain a man to my wounding, and a young man to my hurt. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 70 and sevenfold. So, what do we see marking the descendants of Cain but worldliness, murder, pride, as well as inventiveness? Mark the offspring of Cain. So these are the Cainites, the descendants of Cain, not the Canaanites. Don't ever confuse them with the Canaanites. They will come much later, but these are the Cainites. Alright? And notice the contrast with the following two verses. And Adam knew his wife, of course that's just a euphemistic phrase for intercourse, again, and she bare a son and called his name Seth. For God, said she, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And to Seth, to him also was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord, or the name of Yahweh. So, because Abel had been slain by Cain, Eve saw that God gave her another son to replace that one, because she knew that that promised one certainly wasn't going to be able to come from the line of Cain. It could have come from Abel, had Abel been around to have any children, but he wasn't, and so now God gives him her Seth, which means compensation, or appointed one, because God appointed him in the stead of Abel. But notice also that Seth has a son Enos, and then began men to call upon the name of Yahweh. They began to pray. They began to pray to God. They began to gather together and fellowship. We didn't see that in Cain's line, but we see it in Seth's line. So what you need to see is the contrast between the line of Cain, the Cainites, and the line of Seth, the Sethites. The Sethites are calling upon God. The Cainites are murdering and polygamy and worldliness. Now, just to give you the names of everything that we've talked about so far, so you'll have them. We started off with Adam, didn't we? And God created him from the dust of the earth. Adam means blood in the face, or from the ground, or ruddy. So God took him from the ground, and therefore from the red earth, and from the chemicals, he's got blood, and blood is red, and he's ruddy in complexion and blood in the face, showing his origin. Always speaks of his origin, where he came from. So blood in the face or from the ground or ruddy. Eve was created from him to be his helpmate, and her name means life or a life giver. I think I told you back in Genesis 2 that Eve typifies the church and Adam can typify Christ, and the two are joined and become one. Union of Christ with his church. And the church can be life or life giver in the sense that we bear the words of life to the world and bring the gospel of hope to them. Life or life giver for Eve. Cain, as we saw, she bore him and said, I've gotten a man from Yahweh. Cain means acquired or gotten. Abel, I don't know if I told you his name, but I'll tell it to you now, means breath or vapor. Your breath or vapor, the reason he's named that is because breath is very transitory. You breathe it out and then it's gone into the air. You don't even see it. Or a vapor, like the morning vapor that just, you know, dissipates with the heat of the morning sun. And that is was named, he was given that name, of course, because God foreknew that he would not be around long. He would be that which was transitory, like breath or vapor. And then Seth, as we said, means compensation. Some also give it as appointed one. Compensation would be a good one, though, to give. God gave him his compensation. And by the way, you see Christ again here in typology. He's everywhere seen here. Now, all I'm able to do is just point out a few of the highlights as we're rambling through this history. But compensation, God has appointed him in the stead of us, hasn't he? He died in our stead. He rose in our stead. He lived that perfect life in our stead. So he is Seth. Compensation. You say, well, that would make us Abel who dies. That's right. The wages of sin is death, and we were dead, and were it not for the compensation of God, we'd be lost. But not only that, you can put it in another way in the sense that we're dead with Christ. We were baptized for the remission of sins. We're buried with Christ, Romans chapter 6, and we walk, arise to walk in newness of life. And so we're Abel, slain by that wicked one, Cain, the devil. But God has given us Seth, compensation, Jesus Christ, in our stead as life. And now we are in him. Now, Christ then will come, not from Abel who died, not from Cain who was wicked, but from Seth. Christ came from the line of Seth, Luke 3:38. Therefore God, knowing that Christ is to come through this line, when needed, will take extraordinary measures to preserve this line. And this is much of what you see in the remainder of Old Testament history, is the line of Seth as it narrows down, all the way down to eventually to Christ, and God working with that family and working with that line to preserve it and protect it for the one to come for salvation. What good would Israel or anything else do if it were not for Jesus Christ to save us from our sins? The typology would mean nothing. There would be nothing there at all if the antitype was not there, Jesus Christ. Then in Genesis chapter 5, we see it starts out and it is called the Book of the Generations of Adam. Nowhere else in the Old Testament do we see this phrase, the generations of Adam. The only other place we see a book of generations is Matthew 1:1. And there's some typology involved in that, because in this one, Genesis chapter 5, all you see is death. Adam lived so many years and he died. Seth lived so many years and he died. Enos lived so many years and he died. All the way down the line, you'll see chapter 5 is simply just recording their birth, how many years they lived, and then their death, and their age at death. So it's a book, the first book, which is the book of the generations of Adam, referring to man as to his natural origin from the earth, earthy, is a book of what? Death. Because in the first Adam, as Paul said in Romans chapter 5, all die. But the next place we see it is Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1, the book of the generations of Jesus Christ. And that is a book of life, because it goes on to say in Matthew 1:23, you shall call his name Jesus, for what? He shall save his people from their sins. So the first book was a book of death. In Adam, all die. But in the last book, the book of the generations of the last Adam, Jesus Christ, all are made alive that are in that book. So the first book is the book of the fallen descendants of Adam. The second book is the book of the salvation of the descendants of Adam. Quite a contrast there. a book of death versus a book of life. With that, 1 Corinthians 15:22. We see from chapter 5, verse 3, that Adam passed on his fallen nature to his sons. This does not mean that he passed on sin. There's no way sin can be passed on, because sin is not a nature. Sin is an act. The Bible says that sin is transgression of the law. So God says, thou shalt not, and then when we consciously do it and disobey, like Adam and Eve did in the garden, that's sin. So there's no way Adam could transmit sin and therefore guilt to his descendants. But he could transmit a fallen nature, and that's why it says that Adam had begat sons in his own likeness and his own image. Well, wasn't he created in the likeness and image of God? Well, he was coming into the likeness of God, as we said, and he was created in the image of God, but he lost both of those partially at the fall. So now he's passing on only a partial likeness and image of God and a fallen nature, a bent towards sin. But still, every man sins. He does not have to, even though he has that tendency. Chapter 5 and verse 4 is interesting, because it says, in the days of Adam, after that he had begotten Seth were 800 years, and he begat sons and daughters. But we haven't seen anything else, anywhere else about any sons and daughters. The only ones we've seen are Cain, Abel, and Seth. That's the only three sons of Adam you see. And Cain slew Abel, so that takes him out of the way. So that leaves you with only two others, Cain and Seth. But here it goes on to tell us he had others. He begat sons, plural, and daughters. Daughters that are not even talked about. So this is important to show you that Adam and Eve had more than just Cain, Abel, and Seth. They had other sons, and they had daughters that are not even named in the Bible. So this is important to tell us that, and it also tells us where Cain got his wife. Where Cain and Abel, if he had any, and of course Seth, got their wives. And of course that's one of the objections that you hear against the Bible all the time by people who don't ever read the Bible but who parrot these objections is, well, where did Cain get his wife? You know, there was nobody else around, so where could he get his wife? Shows you the Bible was mythology, see? No, it wasn't mythology. He obviously married his sister. He married his sister? That's right, he married his sister. Who else was he going to marry? Obviously, it was not wrong at this early point in the history of man for intermarriage within a family. Apparently there would be genetically no problems with it. There would be no hereditary, you know, mutations passed on or anything like that. It's only much, much later in the history of man, after man has separated into nations and has separated the gene pool, so to speak, that intermarriage within families would be a thing that can cause birth genetic defects. But at this early place in the history of man, it would not be wrong. And if it was, God would have made another provision. So God obviously expected it. It was nothing wrong with it at all. And that's where he got him from. God commanded them to be fruitful and to multiply and fill the earth. And this is the only way they could do it. We see in the next verse, the days of Adam were 930 years and he died. So he did not live to be 1,000 years old. And remember 2 Peter 3:8, day of the Lord is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is a day. And God told him, in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Genesis 2:17. And he did. He didn't live to be one day old, prophetically speaking. And he died spiritually right at that point, as I said. And then it just goes on and gives you the other sons and how long they lived and when they begat their first son. So there's Seth, Enos, Canaan, Mahaliel, Jared, and then Enoch. And when we get to Enoch, there's reason to take note, because there's something different stated, something additional. It says, verse 21, Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after that he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. So there's a new addition there. Walked with God. So this was a real man of God. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. He was not. What does that mean? It means that after living on this earth 365 years, God, because Enoch loved him so much, and because God wanted to give a type of Christ and a type of the rapture and so forth, translated him directly into heaven so that he did not see death. He did not live to be 900 and some years old and physically die and then go to be with the Lord, but rather he was translated, he was raptured straight from this earth right into heaven. Got his immortal body at that time and went right into heaven. This shows you how much God foreknew that Christ would come. Because if Christ had not come to die for our sins and to rise for our justification, there could be nobody in heaven. And yet God is so confident that he will come by his foreknowledge that 4,000 years, or a little bit less than that now, before the time that he ever comes, he already takes somebody right into heaven to be with him, showing the surety of God's plan that he will redeem man and save him, and giving a hope for men that would come afterwards to know that there is an afterlife and that there you can walk with God and please him. So he typifies Christ, he typifies the raptured saints, and Hebrews 11:5 tells us that he was translated by faith. Hebrews 11:5. For he had this testimony before his translation that he pleased God, it goes on to say. So a real landmark event here then in Enoch's translation. And then Enoch bore Methuselah, and Methuselah has the distinction of being the oldest man, of course. Lived so-and-so years, verse 25, 26. Total years, verse 27, 969 years. So Methuselah begat Lamech, and he lived 969 years, and he died. Now, Methuselah's name means he dies and it is sent. He dies and it is sent. Now, the question is, first of all, we know that he is referring to Methuselah. So obviously his name is trying to tell us that something is going to be sent when Methuselah dies. The question is what? Well, if we were to line up a chronology chart, we could show you that it is right at the death of Methuselah that God sends the flood on the world. And so it's referring to the fact that judgment will be sent, that the flood will be sent when Methuselah dies. So his death would be like, his life would be like a time clock ticking off, a time bomb. And when he dies, it's as it were the prophetically the stroke of midnight and the judgment, the flood will be sent. But I think it's significant that God chose the man who would live the longest of any other man to be the one whose death would signal the judgment of the flood upon man, showing the mercy and long-suffering of God. He didn't choose an Enoch, for example, who only lived 365 years and say, when he dies, I'll send the judgment. No. Methuselah, longest man, kept going on year after year, longer than anybody else, showing that God was pushing off that flood, as it were, pushing off that judgment, waiting till as long as he possibly could, and then he sent it. The long-suffering and mercy of God is seen even in the judgment of the flood, bearing as long as he possibly can with man. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verses 3 through 9. So Methuselah has Lamech, Lamech has Noah. And so now we're coming to a turning point in the history of man. So that brings us to chapter 6. Now the first part of chapter 6 deals with what the Bible calls the sons of God and the daughters of men. Came to pass that when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair. And they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he is also flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men. And they bare children to them. The same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. And God saw the wickedness of man, that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him in his heart. The Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, and that repented me that I have made him. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, much controversy, of course, surrounding the identity of these sons of God and these daughters of men. Who are they? It's a very commonly accepted interpretation that the sons of God refers to fallen angels. And the daughters of men refers to women. And that these sons of God or fallen angels had sexual intercourse with these daughters of men, and that the offspring of that union was a race of giants between the fallen angels or sons of God and the humans or daughters of men. That is not what the Bible says, though. The sons of God does not refer to fallen angels. All you really need is one scripture to refute that. Matthew 22, verse 30. Jesus told people that there is neither marrying nor giving in marriage among the angels of God in heaven. They don't marry, they don't give in marriage, because they don't have sex. They are not male nor female. There's not male nor female. They're neuter. They don't. That's why they don't marry. That's why they don't give in marriage, because they don't have husbands, men and women to give in marriage. They're a spirit being, which does not have a sexual gender at all. They cannot, therefore, have intercourse with women and produce this race of giants, so-called. Now, if you take Genesis, Exodus, Numbers class, I go through that in much more detail, and I give you a point-by-point refutation of that common interpretation of this phrase. Of course, we don't have the time in this class to do that, but there's one scripture right there that'll give you a tip that this couldn't be. The sons of God actually refers to the Sethites, whom we have seen have begun to call upon the name of the Lord, and among their line is included Enoch, who walked with God. So the sons of God are the Sethites, because they've been walking with God, and the daughters of men refers to the Canaanites, because notice the emphasis there, sons of God, these people are walking with God, versus daughters of men, these people are living in the flesh. They're walking after the manner of man, daughters of men. And so the problem here is intermarriage between the godly and the ungodly in the earth. There was not that separation that God wanted between them. But rather the Sethites began to see the beauty, and maybe these Cainite women began to make themselves up very beautiful and spend much time in the mirror and so forth. And so these Sethite men finally fell for them and began to intermarry with them, and it began to corrupt their families, because the women were idolaters, were against God and so forth, and the families began to have family problems. And that's why it says, and God saw the wickedness of men. There's got to be some connection between this intermarriage and God in the very next breath saying, and God saw the wickedness of men. That's why, because it was an intermarriage between the godly and the wicked. There would not necessarily be wickedness of men if there was angels intermarrying, you know, fallen angels with men, and then having a race of giants. What would that have to do? And besides, God never said anything about judging angels. They're the ones that would be guilty if that happened, the fallen angels. But the only judgment he brings is on men, and that's the flood. He doesn't say anything about, God saw the wickedness of the fallen angels and the men. Fallen angels aren't even mentioned anywhere in the context, because they're not involved. So that interpretation does not fit at all, despite its very common usage. So intermarriage between the godly and the ungodly led to more ungodliness, until eventually the whole population began to be corrupted and gone away from God. And Paul, in Romans chapters 1 and 2, tells you about that, how they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, and God gave them over to a reprobate mind. And it finally got to the point where God decided that he had only one choice left, and that was to destroy mankind. See, God will not force people to walk with him. Remember, we talked in the very first day of class, I believe it was, about the free will of man and how God wanted somebody to love him and to walk with him because of love. Well, these people are just plain flat out choosing not to. Is he going to force them to? No. But he's not going to allow them to continue either in sin. Eventually, he'll have to cut them off if he's going to have that godly seed survive at all, through whom the promised seed is going to come to destroy the serpent. How is he going to do it if the whole world ends up ungodly? I mean, how could Jesus Christ grow up if he had parents that were totally ungodly, raised him up in the ways of the devil and everything else? How could he live that perfect life and die as an atonement sacrifice for us? He couldn't, see. So God had his own interest of salvation in man at stake here. And that's just one reason why he had to destroy man. Not only that, it was mercy in the sense that it would be less judgment because on man, because he would not allow them. Because look how long people are living now. 900 years, 800 years. So here's more generations that are going to grow up and live on this earth 800-900 years and build up all kinds of judgment their whole life and then go to hell and have to pay for all of that. Better to just cut it off right now. Cut it off and let him go into judgment with less sins built up against them in that day and less generations of children and more children to bring into this world to populate hell. And so it's really the mercy of God that he cut them off at this time. So God decides to destroy man that he has made. And that apparently there's only one righteous family left in the entire earth, strange as it might seem. And God, in order to preserve that godly line, is going to have to do something to save this one family, else it's going to get corrupted too. Else Noah and his sons are going to get corrupted too, and something's going to happen. The whole race will be gone. Because as we shall see, Noah shall come, Christ comes through Seth, of course, and it will come. He will come through Noah. Of course, everyone comes through Noah, since God is going to destroy everybody else. But we shall see that he shall come through the son of Noah by the name of Shem. Now, don't confuse Shem with Seth. Many people do because they both start with an S. They both have four letters. They're both, you know, way back there. And so many people confuse Shem and Seth. Don't. Seth was the third son of Adam, remember, and he was given as compensation for Abel, who was slain. Shem is one of the three sons of Noah, who had Ham, Shem, and Japheth. And so it's through Seth, indeed, that Christ comes, through Noah, who everybody comes, through the son of Shem, and then, as we shall see, through Abraham and so forth, the line of Christ. So God is going to give man a fresh start. And to do that, he's going to have to wipe out all those that are wicked and, in a sense, have a new earth on which he can have a start with a new race of men. So God says, "My spirit shall not always strive with man." What the point there is that I'm not always going to be able to bear with man. My long-suffering does come to an end. And man is flesh, and he's walking after the flesh. And the time will finally have to come when I'll have to say, "That's it, that's enough. Judgment must come. I can't always bear with man." But he says, "Yet his days shall be 120 years." Some people feel that refers to the shortening of man's lifespan down from 900, 800 years down to 120. The problem is it doesn't drop down to 120 at this time. Even after the flood, you'll see several generations where people are living 500, 600 years and so forth. So it probably doesn't refer to the lifespan of man dropping at this time, although probably after the flood it did begin to drop. But probably refers to the length of time that Noah will be building the ark, because we shall see, of course, in the next chapter here, that Noah builds an ark in order to be preserved during this flood time. And so probably it took him 120 years to build this vessel, because it was quite a long vessel and he didn't have modern, you know, shipbuilding techniques and so forth. So quite a long time, 120 years to build it. And that time would be a time of grace, because it would be a time that man could watch God preparing the ark of salvation, so to speak, that would save all those that would go into it. And the Bible calls Noah a preacher of righteousness in the New Testament. So you know Noah's preaching all that time, telling him, God has showed me there's a flood coming, and you better repent of your wickedness, because God, the flood is going to come. Only those that are willing to repent and get into the ark will be safe. Others are all going to die. And of course, they would mock him and so forth as he was doing that. And for 120 years, that message went out. And then finally, the day came, God shut him into the ark, and the water started to fall, and that was it. So, yet his days shall be 120 years. Man got that period of grace. So we see Noah. We're entering in now to the story of Noah and the flood. And in chapter 6, verses 8 through 13, we see that God finds a righteous man and he calls him. Says in verse 9, Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations and walked with God. That's why God called him. That's why he found grace in God's sight. Noah, by the way, means rest. And so he would be a rest for mankind in the sense that the wicked would be destroyed, and man would find rest in Noah, who would come out of the ark to populate a new world. And that was stated in chapter 5, verse 29. This one shall comfort us concerning the work and toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord hath cursed. If you'd like, just for the sake of completeness in your notes, I can give you a few scriptures in the Bible that talk about Noah other than right here. 1 Chronicles 1:4, Isaiah 54:9, Ezekiel 14, verses 14 and 20, Hebrews 11:7, 1 Peter 3:20, 2 Peter 2:5, Matthew 24, verses 37 and 38, Luke 3:36, and Luke 17, verses 26 and 27. Some of those scriptures talk about Noah being a righteous man. Other ones compare the days of Noah to the end time when Jesus shall come again, and show that just as there was wickedness and ungodliness in Noah's day before that judgment, there should be again wickedness and ungodliness in our day before the next judgment that comes upon man. And they relate the two things. So God calls Noah, and he reveals to Noah, he gives Noah a revelation that God is going to destroy the entire earth by a flood, verse 13. And therefore, verse 14, make an ark. And he gives him the dimensions and the plans for building this vessel to float his family safely through the flood. The dimensions of the ark, if you reckon a cubit at 18 inches, would be 450 feet long by 75 feet wide by 45 feet high. Now, there are ships that are bigger than that today. There are aircraft carriers and so forth that are much bigger than that. But still, that's a good-sized vessel, even compared to many of the ships of today. That would be comparable to a battleship or something of fairly good size. In fact, it would have a capacity to carry 522 boxcars full of, you know, materials or whatever. 522 boxcars. Now, a boxcar meaning a train car. And if you've ever sat at a railroad crossing and you know, watching the red light blink and the cars go by and counted even a train with 100 or 150 cars, you know how long that can be when you're sitting there in your car waiting. That's a long train, and that's a lot of boxcars. That's a lot of hauling capacity. This thing could hold 522. So, and there's no problem. Another one of your common objections is, well, how can all the animals fit in the ark, you know? And there's no way all the millions of animals could have fit in the ark. Well, they very easily could have, because even though there's big animals, there's elephants, there's giraffes, there's, you know, hippopotami and so forth, bigger animals, yet a lot of the animals in the world are small. And when you average out the size, between the big ones and the small ones, the average size of an animal would probably be smaller than a sheep. That's what the average size would average out to, which isn't that big. And some scientists have calculated that there would only need to be about 35,000 vertebrates in there, plus some birds and other creatures, non-vertebrate animals. According to the Genesis flood by Whitcomb and Morris. They get into this in detail if you're interested in checking it out. And that's no problem. You say, well, what about 35,000? Well, 35,000 sheep, because the average size of one of these animals was a sheep, and you've got 35,000. 35,000 sheep could very easily fit into 72 two-decker boxcars. And I said this had a capacity of 522 boxcars, and you could fit your 35,000 sheep into 72 two-decker boxcars. And the ark was had three decks, and had a 522 boxcar capacity. Thus, with all the animals in it, it would still be less than one-sixth full, even with all the animals in it, less than one-sixth full, leaving another five-sixths plus for Noah and his family, for, of course, all the enormous food supplies that they would need for feeding themselves and the animals, room, space, whatever else they needed. So there would be plenty of room for representatives of all the animal species, for food, waste storage, for Noah and his family, all their supplies, everything that they would need. Okay? And like I say, we have many books on the flood and Noah's Ark and so forth in our science and scripture section, south wall of the library. And if you want to get more details, those are the references to check, because we're just kind of skimming the surface in this one. But the point is that no one can argue that it is impossible for all the animals to fit in the ark, because it is very, very easily done. Noah's Ark has probably been located. I'm not real dogmatic on it, even though I've seen all the movies out on it and read 2, 3, 4 books on the subject. I'm still not real dogmatic in saying, you know, that it's there on Ararat, but it seems pretty probable, based on all the evidence that they've found, that they have located the site of Noah's Ark at the 14,000-foot level of Mount Ararat, which is, of course, located in Turkey, near the border of Turkey and Russia. And you've probably seen, how many have seen the films on it? Search for Noah's Ark and these other films, about half of you have. Many films that have been, a couple films have been made on it, many books written on it. We have some of them in the library, some of them quite good. Okay, there was a hand back there, Todd. Bob. Right. Yeah, that's a good comparison, because you can think of, you know, especially after football season, 100 yards, football field, that's long. You add half again to that, okay, 450 feet. So it's a football field and a half long. That's pretty long. And like you said, a football field is about 60 feet wide to 75 feet wide, so it's wider than a football field. And as far as height goes, I think the old chapel here, the old chapel sanctuary, is maybe 30 some feet high, I think, something like that. So it's higher than that, you know, bungalow shaped sanctuary there, another 15 feet maybe or so on top of that. So it's very, very big building or big vessel. Then the flood, of course, itself, we see the rain begins. This water vapor canopy probably condensed. But it, as well as water falling, there was the fountains of the deep broken up, it says. So there was apparently underground springs that were broken up and wells of water coming up from below, as well as water falling. Probably also volcanic activity. You had tidal waves, which would make for tidal action, exerting great hydraulic pressure upon the earth. And the Genesis flood talks about how it could have changed the surface of the earth as much as it has. So the rain begins, chapter 7, verses 11 and 12. After they're in the ark for 7 days, by the way. They're sitting in the ark, they're in the ark, God closes the door, they're all in there. Noah and his three sons, by the way, he has three sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, as you see in chapter 9, verse 10. So he's got a wife, Noah's got a wife. And then he's got three sons, and they all have wives, one wife each. So there's eight people in the ark, okay? Four couples. Noah and his wife, and Ham, Shem, and Japheth, and their wives. Eight is the number of new beginnings, of course, in the Bible, speaking of a new beginning for the human race when they would step out of the ark. Verse 17, we see that after 40 days of rain, the flood lifted up the ark, and the reason it took 40 days before the water got to the bottom of the ark is probably because the ark was constructed up on an elevated area. So the water filled in the lower places of the earth first as it was coming up. Then eventually after 40 days it came up to the level of the ark, and then it began to float. And remember, the ark was not made to sail. It was not a sailing vessel, so it did not have to have a sharp prow or bow. It did not have to have a sail, of course, or anything like that. It was not made. It was not going anywhere. It was just made to float and to keep them safely with all the waves and tidal action and everything that would accrue from the flood. And it did that admirably without any problem, apparently. So the flood was a universal flood. It was not just over this area right here, which we call Mesopotamia. Many of your liberal Bible scholars and many of the critics of the Bible assert that it was a local flood, only over Mesopotamia. But the biblical account of it and the geographical evidence, as we said the other day, reference to the book that you read there, that it is a universal or worldwide flood, and it covered the entire earth to the extent of 15 cubits above the highest mountains. The mountains may have been formed at the creation of the earth, but the mountains may have been lifted up to higher elevation as a result of pressures in the earth, internal pressures, volcanic activity, other things that are going on at this time along with the flood. So either the mountains were not in existence before the flood and they became formed at the flood, or they were in existence and they became higher at the flood, one or the other. Then chapter 8, verse 1, the waters abated after 150 days. And in verse 4, we see the ark finally came to rest upon the mountains of Ararat. And then in verse 5, we see that after 74 days, the mountaintops were finally seen as the water begins to abate. What happened to all this water, we don't know. Whether God miraculously took some of it away, or whether He was forming deep ocean basins and the water was flowing into the ocean basins and back into subterranean springs or whatever. It would be more than what the earth's crust could just soak up, probably. It would be more than saturated with it. So the water is going somewhere this time. Then verse 8, we see that the face of the dry ground is seen 60 days after that. They still don't come out of the ark yet, though. We see in verse 13, the earth isn't totally dry for another 57 days. And so if you add all that time up, you get approximately 1 year. I think I came up with 370 days when I ended it up one time. So approximately 1 year, you could say, that Noah was in the ark total. Many people think, because they hear the 40 days, 40 nights, that that's all they were in the ark. But that's just the time that it was raining on the earth. But they stayed in the ark for a long time after that. So they were in the ark for a total of about a year. We see that from comparing chapter 7, verse 11, with chapter 8, verse 14. Then in verse 20, they finally come out of the ark. And notice in verse 20 of chapter 8, the first thing he does is build an altar unto the Lord. And he took of all the clean beasts and the clean fowl, and he offered burnt offerings on the altar. Remember I said there was seven of each kind of clean animal, and now he was able to take, you know, one of at least certain of the clean animals and offer them as an offering to the Lord on the altar, as showing a thankfulness in his heart that God has spared him and his family, and starting off with a dedication unto the Lord that we will serve God and we offer this sacrifice unto you. And as a result, verse 21, the Lord smelled a sweet savor, which is a way of saying that God accepted that sacrifice. It was pleasing unto Him. And therefore He makes a promise. And He said in His heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. So God promises that there will be no more flood, that He will never again kill every living thing, and that the seasons and the days and the times will remain, in effect, the cycles of nature until the very end of time. And then, of course, as we see later in chapter 9, God gives a rainbow as a sign or token of that covenant that He made with Noah, which is therefore called the Noachic Covenant, N-O-A-C-H-I-C, the Noachic Covenant, covenant with Noah. By the way, you say, well, what would be the big deal if there had always been rainbows? Now God is saying, here's the significance of what you've been looking at. But there haven't been, because there was no rain prior to the flood. And so that's why it was such a shocking thing for them to all of a sudden see rain. It had never happened before. Because back in Genesis 2, it said a mist came up from the earth and watered all the vegetation. And it was like a greenhouse or hothouse atmosphere under that water vapor canopy, and there was no need for any rain. You didn't have clouds or rain. So now, after the flood, you've got a regular atmosphere without a water vapor canopy above it, with clouds, condensing droplets, and therefore rainbows in the sky. And now for the first time, you could look out and see a rainbow in the sky. And God says, I do set my bow or rainbow in the sky, and it's a token between me and man. So it's a token made with all of mankind through Noah. It's kind of an unconditional covenant in the sense that it's not conditioned on man doing anything. It's just a promise in God's heart that He says He'll never again destroy by a flood He left himself open there to bring destruction by fire, which it shall be in the last days, 2 Peter 3, 8-10. He promises never again to smite every living thing. And you say, well, doesn't he break that in the plagues in second coming? No, because he doesn't smite every living thing at that time. And then he promises that seed time and harvest, winter and summer, in other words, the cycles of nature and of the seasons shall remain stable. Man can bank on them, man can count on them until the end of time. Yes? Yes, they would have had to. Right, they would have had to have been intermarriage again. Mm-hmm. Right. Okay, that's our last bell. If you have any questions, hold them for Friday or write them down and get them into me. Again, no reading assignment for next week because you're all the way up to the Tower of Babel in your reading and we're still just right at the flood time here. We're getting near Babel, so you can probably be ready. I'll probably give you an assignment Friday. Write it down and get it into me. Okay, because I got to rush to my next class.
Okay. Yes or no? Did that go?